Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's message begins a part one of two examination of God's attributes of transcendence and immanence. We will be looking at a passage from Paul's letter to Timothy as he grounds his commands to the young minister in God's nature as a supreme call to obedience. Thanks for joining us this morning as we unpack the manifold attributes of God's transcendence.
This past week, Micah pulled me aside. He said, do we have a compressor at home? He thought his tires were getting a little low. If you guys ever make it through February and you don't have to air up your tires, you probably need to take a look at them, actually. And I said, yeah, we got a compressor, and I have the compressor in our garage on one of these smart switches. You guys know the smart switches that you can turn on and off from your phone? Well, as he was going to be pulling around, Emily with Sadie were just pulling in the garage from school, and that compressor sits right next to where Sadie gets out of the car. Now, she didn't see anyone was around, and then suddenly, and if any of you have ever heard a compressor, you know how it can scare the devil right out of you, actually. And I, without realizing it, turned it on, and as I walked out to meet Micah, I encountered Sadie in gripped to Emily, burying her head into Emily. Why? Well, because, yeah, Dad screwed up. That's why. It was because, if you stop and think about it for a moment, something happened that Sadie didn't understand, right? She didn't know what was happening, and there was an element of fear that's combined in that lack of knowing what's going on right now. It's her response that I'm so curious about. She ran to the one where she could find safety. That's kind of cool, isn't it? You know that God is so good to you and I, that he's always there. I heard from a friend I was having lunch with this past week that God is always on time. Amen? He's always on time. It may not be your time, but he's always there. And so part of the encouragement for you and I today is we're going to look at this next attribute of God, what is actually an incredibly important one, is one that I want to offer to you if you pay close attention to your bulletin today, is just a part one. The attribute is a big word. It's called transcendence. And the subject of God's transcendence is one that we're going to find prompts and leads us to Jesus. That's where we're going to get to. I'm showing you the end of the story right at the beginning. That's where we will land at the end of today's message. That the nature and the doctrine of God in his transcendence is designed for you and I to drive us to Jesus. And the word for that is called immanence. That's going to be the part two that we're going to get to next week. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, boy, I'm glad, Ryan, that we're going through these attributes, but you keep using these big words. I'd like to just take a minute and talk about big words. Can I do that for everybody here today? This is precursor to anything in our study, but I want to give you a couple of reasons why you should use big words. The first, at least from my end, is because I respect you. I do. If I thought less of you, I probably wouldn't want to teach any big words. One of the jokes that we'll make sometimes in our elder meetings to dumb things down, Chris usually leads with this, not because Chris is dumb, but because he's hilarious, is Jesus what?
Jesus good.
Jesus good. That's it, right? Does it need to get any more complicated than that? Like, that's the whole gospel. That's the whole thing. That's caveman Christianity. Jesus good. We're going to be talking about some bigger words today than that. And the first reason is because I respect you. The second is because I want to enrich the palate of your appreciation of our God. And so I hope that's part of the reason why you're with me in this component of our worship to study. Because the more I learn, the richer and developed my appreciation, my love, and my gratitude is for God. I think of this, again, in the dumbing down of the way, like, little kids don't want to eat certain foods because they're too complex, right? right? They just want chicken nuggets, right? Now, sometimes that's something for us as well. Sometimes you just need a chicken nugget sermon. No amens on that? No? But you know what? You might also need to garner and enrich a greater complexity for who God is. And this moves me to my third reason why it's important for us to work hard at study and to pay attention to some big words. And that's because big words do correspond to a big God. Because of our culture's and yours and mine's sinful propensity towards ease. Do you know that you have that? If you don't, we see it. We know it's there, right? That all of us have a propensity towards laziness and ease. We live in a culture of self-comfort, of entitlement and laziness. They're tolerated in our world. And so I just want you to know that I refuse to dumb down the truth of God so as to meet the lowest common denominator of our idleness. That's not what we should be doing. I remember this in the school system when I worked as a vice principal overseas was the challenge that some of our kids just weren't excelling. And so do you know what we did with the standards of our curriculum? Do you know what we did to match the lowest common denominator? We kept dumbing them down. And then we kept dumbing them down. And you know what? That doesn't work. Not only doesn't it work in education, it's almost blasphemous for us to try to do that in church. We need to go the opposite direction. The impetus for your maturity will not originate by trying to make God easy. You guys with me on this? All right, I want to show you this quote, one favorite quote of mine from Dorothy Sayers. She says this in her letters to a diminished church, that we have efficiently parred the claws of the Lion of Judah, certifying him meek and mild, right? Little baby Jesus, meek and mild, and recommending him as a fitting house pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. Now, if your skin is extra pale, or if you're an old lady, I don't mean to offend you. Do you get the point? We just need some more sun, Jaina. We just need some more sunshine. It's coming. Here's the point. That this is the direction of human lethargy. This is the direction of our culture. This may be something latent within you. The sin of sloth. We're going to look at that in the fall. But for now, I want you to know that some big words that show up today are words that I want to offer to you in opposition of this tendency to try to dumb down God. God is far beyond anything that we can imagine. That his complexity, his wonder, his grandeur, his majesty should shut us up. You know what I mean? It should cause us to look with awe and fear and trembling and wonder and love and appreciation and thanksgiving when we understand what he has done for us in Jesus. So this is the difficulty of this message, this two-part series. Today, looking at transcendence, and then next Sunday, balancing that, the far-offness of God, balancing that with the nearness of God in his imminence. So for this, we're going to be in a passage in the book of 1 Timothy. If you have your Bibles today, please open them up. Turn there with me. Chapter 6, the end of Paul's first personal letter here to his protege, the minister of the gospel left in Ephesus to Timothy. And I could have chosen far more abundant verses in the Old Testament that teach us about God's transcendence. But there's one here today that I think we will all really benefit from in giving our attention to. This is the end of the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 6. I have it up here on the screen because I'm going to do something that I don't generally do. I'm going to actually be referencing a little bit of my own study through the text that you can see what's happening here. My hope in showing you this is that it will be a reflection for your own note-taking in the scriptures, that you'll be able to see on the screen certain things that you want to highlight in your text as well. So this chapter 6, towards the end, it's actually the first of three endings that Paul gives to the letter. Starting in verse 11, Paul writes this: "But you, man of God,
flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, to whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Is that worth an amen?
Amen.
Amen. I want to begin with just a couple of quick observations on this text. The first is that Paul's command to Timothy is threefold. This is worth our observation because you'll see it here in the middle of the text. Again, I have it up on the screen right here in the middle at the end of verse 13, the beginning of verse 14. He says, I charge you to keep this command. Now, command here is used in the singular, which has produced a problem for many commentators in this passage, trying to parse out, what is he talking about? Like, what is the command that Paul is referring to for Timothy? And I want to offer it to you today as a summation, a kind of summary statement for obedience under the one true living God. Obedience, what does that look like? It's threefold. It's here in the text. Again, I want to highlight it for you. The first part is a fleeing and a pursuing. All the way back to verse 11, part of the command, the first fold of the threefold, is that you will flee from all this, but that you will pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. It's beyond the scope of this message, but if you read a little bit earlier in chapter 6, you'll see that one of the main components of the fleeing is a twisting or perversion of the use of the ministry of the gospel. So Paul's dealing with individuals who think that godliness is a means of getting rich, or the pressure upon a church to collect an offering is a way for you to indulge your lust or your greed. And absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you're going to be in ministry, you got to flee from that. Instead, pursue what we'll see a little bit later is a repetition of Phil's message from last Sunday. It's the character of God. That's the first fold. Here's the second. This is, again, in the imperative, the starting of verse 12. Not only should you flee and pursue, but secondly, you need to fight the good fight of faith. there is a double metaphor in Paul's language, one that mirrors something that he has said earlier in the letter that has to do with military commands. And so you might tell somebody in the military to run away in this instance and to advance in this interest, a flee and a pursue, and to fight the good fight. But the second metaphor for this is not just military sense, but also athletics. So a competitor also does these actions. And the third, you'll see, also fits into that theme, our third command. This is an imperative tense in Greek. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. All right, it's pretty simple. Again, I'm wanting to highlight for you that in this text that we're in today, Paul references all of this as a summary command. I charge you, keep this command. Now, I just want to give you a little heads up. I'm going to do my best to challenge all of us according to these same three once we get to the end of the message. The application of God's word, as it was given to Timothy, is no different than the application it should be in your life. And so hopefully you're going to see that as we get to the end of it, that there's certain things you need to flee away from. Amen? Right? There's certain things that you ought to be pursuing. There is a battle that you are in, whether you know it or not. And so there is a call to you either as an athlete or a soldier. Get ready for battle. Get in the game. Fight. And then take hold. Take hold and never let go of eternal life. And we're going to define that as we get to it. Second observation, the command of Paul, this threefold command, it centers around something that he calls in the text the good confession. So he's going to mention it twice, and I want to offer some definition of that for you and I today, that the good confession is nothing short of Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is the good confession. Let me just show you in the text. It shows here in verse 12. So part of Paul's encouragement to Timothy, it's centering around an obedience to keep the command that started when? When he made this good confession. And then you'll see it repeated again a little bit lower right here in 13, that Jesus also makes a good confession, which at that point you might be thinking, wait a minute, Jesus has to make a good confession? And so this is why I want to give some definition to it. Thankfully, the Apostle Paul not only includes in the text here a little evidence of it. It's a little later in 14, the appearing of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the clue that has us to see that's what he's talking about with this good confession. But the other clue is when it took place in Jesus's life. Paul tells us when. He says that Jesus said this when he was standing, giving testimony, witness before the governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, it is a rare characteristic through the Gospels that you actually have something that Jesus says in all four. Usually it'll show up in one or two. Sometimes the synoptics will have a pattern of all of them that John misses. Sometimes there's some overlap, but there's only a few occasions where the gospel records all four say the same thing. I'll just show you. I have it on the screen here. Matthew 27:11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. This is out of the NIV's translation of it. Mark 15:2. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. Luke 23:3. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Here's John's story. John stretches it just a little bit more. Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." The word king gets mentioned here, but I'm offering it to you with a slight nuance, is that what king really means for you and I is Lord. That's what it means. And so I doubt that when Pilate affirmed in the good confession that Jesus is the king, that what Pilate meant was your Lord. I don't think that's what Pilate meant. Nevertheless, Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. And we're going to see that as a key aspect of the transcendence of God, a component that is that rests and is built upon the affirmation within God's nature of being transcendent, of Jesus's lordship. We'll see that in a minute. All right, third observation, again, with this command, is that the entirety of what Paul is saying, this threefold command that starts with the good confession, Jesus is Lord, all of it rests upon the doctrine of God's transcendence. And I would like to explain to us why that is. So if you look here again in the text, I've just highlighted the beginning half that's giving those commands, and that everything else that starts in verse 13 all the way down to the end is a declaration of God's transcendence. And at this point, we are going to have to work towards what do we mean by transcendence. All right, I can see what's happening in the text, that the Apostle Paul is trying to convince Timothy This is how you need to live your life personally. Right? You guys, I haven't lost you yet, have I? Right? Flee and pursue. You with me? Fight the good what?
Fight.
Fight. Take hold of eternal life. Like, that's what I'm trying to tell Timothy to do. How am I going to really communicate to him that this is the most important thing that you need to focus on? And so he's going to start with this language. In the sight of God. That's how the verse 13 begins. In the sight of God. This is the way that similarly after a service I offer a benediction and I raise my hand like this. This is a way of affirming that the words out of my mouth are so resolute that you need to hear them with the greatest weight and gravity of their importance. They are so significant that I must call upon the nature of God Almighty that you will listen with every fiber of your being. That's what's happening here. When Paul is going to give this charge to Timothy, he is going to build it. He's going to rest it upon the doctrine of God's transcendence. So what is transcendence? Let me give you a definition. God exists beyond, distinct from, and in all surpassing greatness from the creation. There are many definitions that you can find that are all a different shade of this concept. I've tried to include three aspects. The beyondness, this is the distance of God. The distinctiveness of God as the creator and the rest of us and the world as creation. And then I also want to include, which probably could do better of including the moral capacity of this, but greatness, not only in magnitude, but greatness in holiness and ethical morality. All of that, God is far beyond, all surpassing in his being. This is what we mean when we use the phrase, the transcendence of God. Okay, everybody good? That's a lot so far. And now I want to give you some big words. Because here's the awesome, awesome thing about transcendence. It has all of these corollary attributes that flow from it. And that's going to, hopefully you're going to hear as we work through this message, I'm going to try to say the phrase, if God were not transcendent, then what's the implication of that? And so because he is, we have all of these other attributes. And I want to just walk through them with you. I have seven of them for you this morning. The first is providence. As much as you're writing these down to record them in your own cataloging of these messages to reflect upon and go back to, I do want to draw your attention back to the text. So look with me back in 1 Timothy 6. Because part of what Paul will ground his command to Timothy in transcendence is going to talk about the return of Jesus. So at the end of verse 14, he is to keep the command without spot or blemish until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So guess what, folks? That means you and I are still on that same timetable. Jesus has not yet returned in his glory. And so we get to keep this command as well. The question is, when is he coming back? When is he coming back? And so I want you to see providence tucked in here in verse 15. Look at this. Which God will bring about. Which God will bring about. The transcendence of God also includes the attribute of God's providence. Here's what providence means. It's God's purposefully governing and direction of everything. We could spend quite the morning here talking about moments in your life and in my life where God showed up. Do you have those moments in your life? Are you able to look back and reflect and be like, I had nowhere to go, I could not make a way, and God showed up? Or that this happened at just the right time, that God was present and involved in my life. That flows from his nature as transcendent, because transcendence also includes providence. Secondly, is something that we'll just call for right now, timelessness. You heard this already referenced by Chris in his message on God's patience, because the text in 2 Peter talks about how a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, but 1,000 years is only like a day. A quotation out of Psalm 90, which even says, it's even like a watch in the night. So not even 24 hours. How long is a watch in the night? Only 3 hours. 1,000 years for God, like 3 hours. The earliest church fathers, they actually had a perspective on this called the simultaneity of God. It's a big word. It's a big word. Here's what they understood that to mean. That God lives, his being exists in an ever-present now. You and I might think, I think there's a lot of truth to that, because we in our study on attributes have been returning again and again to the book of Exodus, where Moses says to God, who should I tell Pharaoh is sending me? And God says, my name, you just tell Pharaoh, Yahweh is sending you. And what does Yahweh mean? I am in the present. God is timeless. It means that he's atemporal. He is outside and unrestricted by time. Time for God is a creature, just like us. He is in full direction and governing control over time. And for our text, if you look again, he will bring about the return of Jesus in his own time. So, transcendence also includes timelessness. Thirdly, and this one is the biggie of the seven, sovereignty. Look with me again in the text. Verse 15, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only, the NIV says ruler, and I'm not super happy with the NIV's use of that. King James has a word there that I can't even pronounce. The Greek word here is used only here. It's a word that means highest and supreme authority. That's what the word means. We have a word for that. It's called sovereign. The sovereign. Because God is transcendent, he is also sovereign. And I got to tell you, folks, that may be, and it is for me, one of the greatest nuanced blessings of this doctrine, that I know that God is in charge. I can call upon him because not only does he care for me, but his plan is unfolding according to his good purpose. Sovereignty means God is the supreme authority. He is in control of all creation. So I'd love it if in your Bible, and there are other, the New American Standard, the ESV, there's a few other translations where this word ruler in your text, you have my permission, cross out ruler and write the word sovereign. The blessed and only sovereign. Now, those two adjectives describing God's sovereignty bring us to our fourth attribute, which is the simplicity of God. So there aren't many sovereigns. There is only one sovereign. God. You have a little hint of this in verse 16 as well with the word alone in the NIV. Here's what the simplicity of God means. Under the doctrine of transcendence, we also believe in God's simplicity, not that Jesus good. That's pretty simple. That's not what this means. No, so the simplicity of God means that he is not the full expression of his components. That God is not like an IKEA table. God is not like a put the project together that you bought from Walmart. Follow the directions. And once you get all the pieces together, guess what you get? God! No. God is unified and singular in his essence and in his being. So no assembly required. He is singular in his being. We see this again as something that Paul is highlighting. Just one other word that I don't have time to really develop here, but the blessed and only sovereign. Just a little clue to the simplicity of God also being ethically singular. God in his morality is not defined by how you and I would define good or evil. God is the definition of good. That's what he is. Singular. Okay. How are we doing, guys? I know, big words. I feel like we're getting a lot. Good, Jerry? Are we good? Keep her going? All right. Number five. This one's a little simpler. Verse 16, who alone is immortal. The immortality of God is an essential attribute that comes from his transcendence. What does it mean to be immortal? It means you cannot die. Now, we're going to pick up some paradoxes of this as we look at the nature of Jesus once we get closer to Easter. Because did Jesus die? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah. All right. Well, Jesus doesn't singularly have a nature of godness. He has a nature of humanness that stands together with godness. And so Jesus dies in his humanity, but God cannot die. God cannot die. If he could, he would not be transcendent. And so immortality, as you see in the text, is also a component of transcendence. Sixthly, unapproachability. God is inaccessible. Inaccessible in moral perfection and holiness. This as a review from Paul's message on holiness. You can see it in your text in verse 16. He lives in unapproachable light. I'll show you a verse on that in a moment. Seventhly, lastly, incomprehensibility. How many syllables is that? Eight syllables. I got eight syllables. Man, you guys are lucky to come to church today. Incomprehensibility. It means that God is mystery according to the creation. And that he is unconstrained by human definition. In the text, it says, no one has seen or can see. Now, at this point, I'd like to offer you some other scriptural defenses for this. Psalm 104:2, the Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? A reading from Isaiah 55, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. There's a text in 1 Corinthians that says that when we see him, 1 Corinthians 13, that we will know him even as we are known. And I'd like to give just a little helpful perspective on that we don't undercut the doctrine of transcendence, thinking that when you get to heaven, you're just going to know everything and that you're going to be divine. That's not how it works. This is a quote from A.W. Pink. He says, as the difference is indeed great between the knowledge of God, which his saints have in this life, and that which they shall have in heaven. Yet, as the former should not be undervalued because it is imperfect, that's what we get now, right? So it's not perfect. I get ho-hum, I guess we won't even try. Nope. Don't undervalue it because of that. So the later is not to be magnified above its reality. The idea that when I get to heaven, I will know everything just like God does. That's not how it works either. This is true that the scripture declares that we shall see face to face and that we shall know even as we are known. But to infer from this that we shall then know God as fully as he knows us is to be misled by the mere sound of words and to disregard the restriction of that knowledge that our finiteness necessarily requires. There is a vast difference between the saints being glorified and their being made divine. In their glorified state, Christians will still be finite creatures, and therefore never able to fully comprehend the infinite God. I like this quote from one of my Greek professors, John Hanna. He said, while it's true that we cannot know God fully, we can know him truly. And so I know I'm in the middle of this message and we're running out of time quick, but I want to hit the pause button for 30 seconds on this, because I have done enough reading in the past 2 weeks on this to know that there are some Christians, Lord, please may it not be one of you, who when they encounter the transcendence of God, only take away from it discouragement. That maybe for you, your grown-up experience in the church is one of having to be seen and not heard. And that God is somewhere above this platform that is inaccessible to you. And you have to wear a fancy set of robes and a what's the thing called you wear around your neck? Whatever that's called. Yeah. And that you have to go up, and that there's this magic special incantation that sounds like Latin that somehow connects you with God, and that you all sit up there and keep it down. And that there's a professional up here, and only they are holy enough to engage with God. I got to tell you, if I'm honest, that's been some of what I've observed growing up and seeing that expressed in some of these high churches, Anglican, Lutheran, Episcopalian, and Catholic. And there are people who take away from this expression of our worship because it's intended to communicate transcendence. That's what it's intended to communicate. But they take away from it this discouragement. That I can't know God. And that God's so far away. How could I ever know him? and has led many people down a path of dismantling their faith in its components without ever being able to see the one true living God synthesized in your life in the person of Jesus. In fact, I asked Helen if this was okay. She showed me this bulletin from 1993 from this church. If you got a bulletin back then, this is what it said at the very top of the bulletin. It said, "We come here to worship God." Amen? Amen. Good. "And that the Lord is in his holy temple." Uh-oh. "Let all the earth keep silent before him. The service begins with the prelude. Please refrain from talking, Segola Christians. And maintain a meditative mood at this point." Now, with regards to our honoring of Helen and Grace and Jean and Cheryl and Seth in their ministry to us in the prelude, because folks, we're really grateful that you do. And forgive us when we're so excited to see one another that we're too chatty to shut it when you come into the holy temple. I want to sit down with Reverend, and I want to say, I think you got it wrong, bro. This place ain't the temple. This building isn't the temple. God is not constrained. He doesn't live in human houses built by hands as though he needed anything. Do you know where he lives? What's the temple, church? What's the temple? He lives right here. That's where he lives. The text here, "Let all the earth keep silent before him." That's a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, taken way out of its context, as though you need to be silent when you enter a building. No, here's what you should do. You should show appreciation to those who are giving of their talent and their time in worship to God. We should do better on that one. But if you think that God is somehow more impressed with you because you don't say anything or your kids don't say anything, that's just not how it works. And so I want this little pause that I'm doing here at the beginning for our understanding of God's transcendence is hopefully to cause you and I to reflect on this and say, I wonder if we might need to do a better job. Because here's the danger, that we get so accustomed to the frequency of God's grace, the imminence of the love of Jesus Christ, that we forget to stand in awe. You guys with me on that? We need to be careful with that. And so if you're asking that question here, do I need a greater fear of the Lord in my life, in my worship to him? The answer is probably, but no. That's the answer. Probably, but no. Can I explain that real quick? Probably, because if you're asking the question, it's probably true that you do need, that's what this whole sermon's about, by the way, is an elevation of exaltation of his majesty. That's what his transcendence is. You probably need more of that in your life. But no, that's not the right answer, because that will not draw God's affection to you any more than any other work that you could contrive. God is not impressed with you because you dress up on a Sunday. God's not impressed with you because you came in reverentially and that you made your kids sit there quietly the whole time. God's not impressed with any of that. Do you know who God is impressed with? His son, Jesus. That's who he is impressed with. And so is everybody with me on how this is a difficult balancing act of a message? That yes, we need to make sure that we are increasing in our worship the exaltation of his majesty under this doctrine of transcendence. That has to be part of what we grow in through this series on attributes. But then we also have to be careful that we do not mistake that to be the thing that merits God's affection towards us. Okay, so where do we see God? Because if you look with me in the text, don't let me lose you here. He lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. So how do we keep us from being discouraged and dismantling our faith? Let me offer to you three verses. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. But, woohoo, you're telling me someone's seen God? Yup. Who is it? It's the one and only Son, who himself is God in closest relationship to the Father. That's a terrible translation. I should have updated that for you. Monogenes is the Greek word there. It means the only begotten God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the only begotten God. And Jesus has seen God. Part of that is because Jesus is God, but Jesus sees the Father. John 6:46. No one has seen the Father. Ho hum. Oh well. Let's go home. Except, somebody has. Who is it? The one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Remember Philip's question? Show us the Father. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Just one little footnote on that. Back to our message on the Trinity. Jesus is not the Father. Don't make that mistake. That's called patripassism. It's a heresy. Nope. Jesus is not the Father. These are separate persons, but they're not separate gods. You guys with me on this one? It'll be hard to understand. Let me move into some conclusions from our text today. And just as I walk into this, I'm going to move as quick as I can, but I want to remind you one last time that we're starting with the command from Paul to keep the command, to keep this charge that he's giving him, and that he is anchoring that. He's building that upon the transcendence of God. So number one, the transcendence of God is the anchor of accountability in Christian obedience. The transcendence of God is the anchor of accountability in Christian obedience. I want to point out to you in the text in verse 13 is where he starts this. He says, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, in the sight of God and of Jesus Christ. By the way, the sight of Jesus Christ would be included in that. I was thinking about this when it comes to accountability and obedience, remembering moments where my parents would tell me as they were going to the store, when we get home, your room better be cleaned. Any of you ever hear those words? Yeah, spoken those words. Right? I would proceed to watch TV. All right, this is church. I can confess, right, you guys? This is okay, right? I would proceed to read comic books, be on the computer. That's what I would do instead of doing the thing that I should have been doing until the hairs on the back of my neck started to tingle because I was like, oh boy, they should be getting home any minute now. And then what do we do in that moment? What do? We rush and we try to shove stuff under the bed. And then I hear the garage door opening and I'm sweeping it all up. And then I hear the front door open and I sit back and I'm reading my book. Oh, hello, mother and father. How beest thee today? Why do we think we can get away with that? Because they're not watching. They don't see, right? They're not paying attention. If God is transcendent, he sees it all. In the sight of God, verse 13 says, I'm going to give you this charge. A similar passage from Philippians in chapter 2, Paul says to the church there, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only when I'm there, when I can check on you, when I can see your progress, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That word fear and trembling, it's a unique Greek phrase that back then would have made sense to the hearers as intending to communicate as though someone was watching you. Work out your salvation as though someone's watching you do it. Because guess what? God is watching you this whole time. Jesus knows. God knows. You see, if God were not transcendent, then he would be limited and controlled by time and circumstances just like us. And you could pull a fast one over his eyes. You understand that? Because he is transcendent, this for Paul is the anchor of accountability. That's what he says in verse 13. In the sight of God, the end of verse 13, I charge you to keep this command. Secondly, the transcendence of God provides our aim and our motivation. The transcendence of God provides our aim and motivation towards the character of God. So I just want to, it's almost obvious. It falls right off the page because we studied this last week from Phil's message of the character of God. When God will introduce himself, he says, the Lord, the Lord. Compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's who he is. That's who your God is. That is his character. Look at the text here. What should Timothy be pursuing? Righteousness, godliness, faith. You might hear faithfulness, love, endurance, and gentleness. You put that under what category? Everybody see it? This is the character of God. Do you know that it is God's transcendence that helps us know how to aim for that? In fact, I'll just show you right here in the text. Look with me once more. Verse 14. Keep this command how? Do you see it? Keep this command without what? Without spot or blame. What's Paul saying? Do this the way Jesus would do this. Characterize your life and ministry after my character. The transcendence of God shows us how to aim for his character. And not only is it is his aim, it's also the motivation, because Jesus could appear when? Verse 14, right? Without spot or blame until the appearing of Jesus Christ. When? When's that happening? Anybody know?
Anytime.
Yeah. So if mom and dad said clean your room, when should you clean it?
Now.
Because they could come back.
Now.
Well, that's the problem, isn't it? Do you not see how this is the same way that we then treat God? You can get away with it with each other, and we think, I get away with it, God. His appearing could come any minute. And so it's, by the way, who is it that dictates that return? Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Waiting for what? Waiting for the Father to say, all right, son, it's time. It's time to go. And God will bring that about, it says here, in his own time. So what is your motivation? My motivation for cleaning my room was, boom, the garage door. That was the motivation for me, right? Not getting a whooping. I don't want us to fear God in the sense we're afraid of God. I shouldn't fear my parents that way, but I should respect them, yes? Should you respect God? Yeah. And so for the aim of the character of God and the motivation of the character of God, it's God's transcendence that provides that. Thirdly, the transcendence of God provides within us a confidence in Jesus' lordship as resolute. Oh, this is so good. Oz Guinness writes in his short little book, what's it called? I can't remember it now. Like identifying moments of transcendence. He tells the story of a little girl who has a nightmare. And in the nightmare, this little girl just feels like it's totally real. Has that ever happened to you? You ever had a dream that just felt totally real? And so immediately when this little girl wakes up, who does she call for? She calls for mom. And mom comes in, and mom is able to say something that this little girl could never say. Here's what the mom says. It's all going to be okay. What? For the little girl, that nightmare was real. Except there exists, transcendent to the little girl, an authority that resides in her mother, because her mother knows something with certainty that she can speak those words to the daughter. It's all going to be okay. And it is the transcendence of that mother. The mother's not inside of that little girl's nightmare. She's not experiencing it. She knows it's not true. It's her transcendence that makes her declaration resolute in the heart of the little girl. Does everybody understand that? Remember that the center of the command that Paul is giving Timothy, it's resting upon the good confession that Jesus is what?
Lord.
Jesus is Lord. Now, honestly, if God was not transcendent, then Jesus' lordship would only be as effective as Jesus' power on earth. Let me take you to a passage here. I forgot to put it up on the screen. Look in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Thank you guys for your good attention here. I know it's a lot to digest. I'm going to be wrapping it up quick as I can. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 8. It's a quotation from Psalm 8 talking about how man was made lower than the angels, but man was crowned with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. But verse 8 then says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to him. Yet at the present, we don't see everything subject to him. The him here is mankind. It's Adam and Eve. It's you and I. Not everything is subject to us, even though God has subjugated it to man. All right, let me just explain that real quick. What control do you have over cancer? What control do you have over what breaks in this body? Can any one of us maintain life apart from death? Did everybody get it? Right? You look around this world. What control do you have over the tornadoes and hurricanes? Of the earthquakes and volcanoes? We don't. Even though God subjected the whole creation to mankind, yet we don't see ourselves in control of it. But look at the next verse. But we see Jesus. You see it? But we see Jesus. It is God's transcendence that makes the declaration of his lordship resolute. God can say it from the outside of the mess that you and I are under, which is why this is so critical. And I also want to, on that one note, include for us all the transcendence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at just a couple of passages here. This is from 1 Peter 3. It says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. That is transcendence. Or this one from Ephesians 4. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. That's transcendence, or probably the best one of all, Philippians 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, look at that. Jesus Christ is Lord. There it is again right there. And just to round out the Christology of this, every example I've given you so far is after the ascension. Let me show you Jesus's transcendence in his humanity. This is an amazing story. This showed up at our Bible study, but Luke 9, about 8 days later, Jesus said this. He took Peter, James, and John with him and went up to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, his appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Matthew's gospel says his face shone like the sun. What do we call that? That's transfiguration in your Bible, but that's called transcendence. I'm just reading it to you again. He who lives in unapproachable light. That's the transcendence of God. Jesus as well, in his nature as God, is transcendent. So of this third command, observation in the command that Paul is giving to Timothy, it is God's transcendence that gives us confidence that Jesus' lordship is resolute. And then fourthly and lastly, the transcendence of God is the foundation of worship. Just look with me in the text one more time, the end of verse 16. To him be honor and might forever and ever. Amen. As we have outlined God's transcendence, we have concluded with his worship. And this is critical for us, because for you and I, that is not our first reach for worship. Your first reach for the worship of God is most likely the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And do you know why that is? Because you are sinners. I'm a sinner. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying we probably miss this one. What happened in Isaiah 6? Do you remember? These angels who are in full communion with God, not bearing sin like us humans, what are they doing? Again, there's no atoning work for angels. You guys with me on this? They're not like us. Jesus did not die for angels. He died for us. And yet, what do the angels do? They worship. Holy, holy, holy. In fact, the text tells us that they're covering their eyes and their feet. There is still the transcendence of God in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen the seraphs themselves, burning flames of might, covering their eyes and worshiping. Not because of atonement, which I'm all on board for. Don't ever leave the altar of God's grace and the death of Jesus Christ for a sinner like you and me. But there's more that gives us the ability to worship God. In fact, Paul shows us what that is right here. It is his transcendence that is the foundation of worship. So what do we do with this as we wrap up this morning? Number one, it all starts with Jesus is my Lord. It all starts there. And if you're hearing this message and church for you is a Sunday thing and that Jesus for you is something that you add to your life, let me challenge you. I'm not sure he's your Lord. Unless you have transferred the authority and trust of your life, the crowning throne position of your heart to Jesus Christ, then he is the Lord. It's got to be more than that, though. You need to make him my Lord. We didn't get that from Pilate, even though Jesus is a king. Do you remember him saying, my kingdom's of another place? Is he your king? That's where it has to start. I want to just draw your attention again back to this idea of the character of God. Remember, pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness. I want to phrase it to you this way. If you belong to Jesus, then be like Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, if he's your Lord, then be like him in his character. In fact, God has designed within his creation. Just hear me now for this, because this is one of the coolest things. God has designed within us as creatures the doctrine of transcendence to evoke within us emulation. When you and I identify those things that we look up to in transcendence, you will naturally want to be like them and shape your life according to them. Let me just give you an example of this. When I was a kid, I had a poster of Michael Jordan on my wall. Like, when you were growing up in the 80s and 90s, best basketball player of all time. I don't want to hear about LeBron James or Kobe Bryant. Who's the best basketball player of all time? That's MJ. That's Michael Jordan. Amen, church, right? No. All right. So, I mean, I grew up wanting to be like Mike, right? And I love to play basketball, and I would try to do all the moves that he would do. I would try to dunk it from the free throw line. I could never do it, but I would try to be like him. And then there was this one time when Emily and I were in the Caribbean. We went on vacation to a resort, and this long stretch of a corridor hallway, as I was walking down it, there were these two big black guys with this whole thing of suitcases, and behind them was Michael Jordan. And I'm walking, and I am like levitating out of my shoes as I'm walking. And the hallway got real narrow right at this spot where I was passing him. And I kind of did one of these like, how tall are you? And I was like, I'm pretty close to Michael Jordan. And I can't tell you a thing that happened the rest of that day. And you can ask my wife. She'll remember that. I always tell her the story of when I saw Michael Jordan. And she reminds me, we saw Michael Jordan. We, not just you. What's my point here? My point is, when I was a kid, that dude was transcendent to me. He was larger than life to me. And that evoked within me something that I was unconsciously doing. I didn't even realize that I was wanting to be like him. Listen, it all starts with this. Make Jesus your Lord. And because he is transcendent, if you belong to him, you will be like him. All right, secondly, this goes to the command here. You and I need to learn to obey as warriors under the control of the sovereign. So Paul is going to write one more letter to Timothy, and then Paul's going to get his head chopped off. Why? Because Paul lives in a sin-cursed world where there are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of man. Listen, Christian, listen closely. Because God is transcendent, because he's sovereign, you can obey. And not obey like, oh, well, maybe. No, I'm talking like nothing to fear. Jesus says, don't fear the one that can kill the body. Not sure it gets worse than that for us. Not sure it does. That's about as bad as it gets. I saw recently there was a bunch of Christians beheaded over in the Middle East. What if they knocked on our door? You going to be afraid, or are you going to trust the transcendent sovereign God is in control and I can obey no matter what? I just want to reference this earlier in the letter. He says in chapter 1, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies. That's transcendence right there. Prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the good fight or fight the battle well. Holding to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Oh, Lord, may it never be. That some have rejected and shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they've been kicked out of the church. Paul has said, stop pretending like you're Christians because you don't keep the faith. And so this is just a repetition of what he's saying to Timothy. Guys, we need to obey with confidence that God is in charge. All right, and then lastly, and I love this one, you need to hold tight to Jesus as your eternal life. Hold tight to Jesus. That the verb there, hold tight, means make your own. Make it your own. Hold tight to it. Let nothing separate you from your Savior. When that compressor went off, Sadie didn't know what was going on. It was more than what she could process. And what did she instinctively do immediately? She went and held tight to her mother. I couldn't even pry her off, and I'd be like, Sadie, it's okay. It's a compressor. Church, eternal life for you is not floating on clouds someday. Eternal life for you is not a mansion in heaven. Eternal life for you is not streets of gold. Eternal life is a person. His name is Jesus. And when you and I encounter that world that goes beyond what we can understand in the transcendence of God, it leads us to just wrap our arms and hold as tight as we can to the imminence of God's grace shown to us in the person of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's pray.